Let's pray. Father, you are God of righteousness. You are God of justice. You are King that puts everything in place. You are jealous and zealous for your own glory. And you are hateful of evildoers, as you have referred, said in your word. I pray that we hold on to all these truths about you, to not just hold on to one aspect and emphasize one attribute out of proportion, but to hold on to everything that you are. For you are both love and righteousness. You are both hate and compassion. And let us hold these difficult things, difficult to us, not to you. Let us hold these things in tension. For you are the great God that is beyond our mere human ability to understand. But help us to accept your truth as it is, and help us to delight in the things that we don't normally delight, but by your Spirit we can delight. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And even as we go into your word today, that we would be discriminating in the sense of discerning between right and wrong, that we would see good for what is good, not what we imagine is good, and to see evil for what is evil, not what we think is evil and put a small benchmark to it. I pray that you would continue to make the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. May we raise your holiness for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 in verse 1. Ephesians 3. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realize in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And in verse 13 he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. As a student, I always hated history. Never liked history. Dropped history. I always ask myself, what has this Sang Nila Utama or Parameswara has got to do with me? So I dropped it. It doesn't make sense to me back then, at least. History is good, and I would encourage people to study it today. For one reason, it helps you learn from the mistakes of the past, the errors of the past, and learn about the good things so that we can apply it to our present. But there is something else. It's another level when we're talking about biblical history. Nothing compares to biblical history, because it shows you that God is the God of history in every aspect of human life. Not just the who's who and what happened in the Bible when I'm referring to history, or who's David, or who's Goliath, and so on. Not just the who's who or what happened, but we also need to see how God sees the affairs of men, and how he has purposed us to be certain things. And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm interested in how everything ties together, weaves together in one complete whole, from creation to glorification. And if you think about it, beyond human history, from eternity to eternity. The first three chapters of Ephesians are kind of historical in the overarching sense of the word history, historical. We see God's election and we see God's election working out in history. We see Him seating us with Christ in the heavenly places. We see Him pulling His chosen people, Israel, and joining them to Gentiles who are not supposed to be part of that covenant unless they become Israelites. But now they're one in Christ. We have also seen how all of human history, specifically redemptive history, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, all adds up to Jesus Christ. He is the main point of history, as we have seen in chapter 1. It makes us feel small and big at the same time when we think of Ephesians deeply. Small and big at the same time. Small because we are only a small part of history. Big because we are part of God's plan. We are part of history. And even though we are a small part, we are part of this whole thing that makes this grand redemptive plan of God. Therefore, we should come to God's Word humbly. We should come to God's Word humbly. We should not be demanding, as I've said before, how does God's Word apply to me? Shouldn't be the question, or at least not the main question. Rather, we should be asking, how do we apply ourselves to God's Word? How do we get into the picture? How do we get into the history? How do we get into the story of redemption? How do we become part of what God wants and what God purposes the whole universe to be? Today we study one of the most important characters of the whole Bible, one of the most important characters of the whole Bible, and probably, second to Jesus, the most important person in the New Testament. He is the Apostle Paul, therefore Paul, our Apostle. He's the one responsible for bringing the Gentiles to Christ. And because we are not Jews here, whatever we are, Caucasian or Chinese, Asian, Indian, African, we are not Jewish people. We are not Israelites. We are Gentiles. And that makes him our Apostle. So we see that Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. Paul says that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, you can look at the first verse. In verse 1, it says that he's the prisoner. Paul, I, Paul, am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's saying that he's a prisoner both metaphorically as well as literally. It's a figure of speech. At the same time, it's exactly what he says. Literally, because he's under house arrest. He's in his own house. He's chained to a guard, as we would see later. And he is waiting for trial. Metaphorically, at the same time, it is because it was for the sake of preaching the gospel he angered a few people in Jerusalem, and the Jewish people, together with the Roman procurator there, wanted to put him to death. And he knows that they, you know, wouldn't trial him fairly, so he did something that got him to Rome. He was imprisoned, in one sense, by man, and in another sense, the ultimate sense, he's imprisoned by Christ. Therefore, he says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ because he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, and Christ, in the sovereign sense, got him imprisoned. Paul was imprisoned in Rome in the year AD 60 to 62. In Acts 21 all the way to 23, Paul caused a stir in Jerusalem, and he was imprisoned first, not in Jerusalem, but he was taken to Caesarea for 2 years, from AD 57 to 59. Paul suffered for the gospel. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty. The Romans said that you're free to go. Just like Jesus, the Romans said that you're not guilty. But the Jews wanted to kill him. He says there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But yet they wanted to give it to him. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Paul knew that he's not going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. So he used his trump card, his rights as a Roman citizen. Because as a Roman citizen, you have to be treated as a Roman citizen with higher status. You cannot be stoned. You cannot be the punished in a way that it's not, you cannot be crucified. Yes, as a Roman citizen, you cannot be crucified. The only thing you can get is to be beheaded. So, Festus, the man who ran Judea, the procurator, gave in to Paul's appeal. After all the drama that was going on, he says, okay, you can appeal to Caesar. So he transferred him to Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome for 2 years, in AD 60 to 62. It is from this imprisonment while awaiting trial that he wrote what is known as the prison epistles, or the prison letters. Epistles means letters. From his house prison, Paul wrote letters to the Philippians, wrote letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to the slave owner of Onesimus by the name of Philemon, which we have more or less heard much of here. That's why they were called prison epistles, because he wrote it out of prison. Holner, the scholar, the late scholar, tells us that on his arrival in Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself. That's the right accorded to a Roman citizen, a normal person living in the Roman Empire who wasn't a citizen. Citizenship was given to a few, would end up in very terrible jail conditions. But he was allowed to have private quarters with a soldier guard. Although he was chained to a soldier, he was free to receive visitors. It's called custodia militaris. Paul was in custody of the military, and there were three kinds of custody. The first was the worst kind of custody. It's called custodia publica, or public custody in a public jail. These dungeons were old. They were cold and they were dark. They were originally made to be like cisterns, to be like the toilet. People did their business and the things fall in. So it became jails, and they were widely used as execution site, because slaves and all these people who were not big in the Roman Empire, they were just killed right there and then if they have committed a crime. Paul has been in one of those prisons before, even Peter, and they imprisoned Paul because they didn't know back then that he was a Roman citizen. He only pulled out his Roman card when he knew that he needed to appeal to Caesar. The second kind was custodia libera, or literally free custody. The accused is put under the responsibility of a magistrate, or he could be put under the responsibility of a senator who would wait for the time of the trial and make sure that he doesn't run away and make sure that he ends up standing for trial. And the last one we see is the one we see here in Ephesians, and that's custodia militaris. Custodia militaris means military custody. According to the scholar Sherwin White, Paul was handed over to an officer, and his title was Princeps Castrorum, which means chief of the camp, or the first of the camp. He was the head administrator in the service of the Praetorian Guard. What is the Praetorian Guard? Praetorian Guard were the hand-picked veteran soldiers of the Roman army, chosen to protect the emperor and his family. The chief was in charge of the cohort who took care of the prisoners awaiting trial. The Praetorian Guard is huge, but there is a small detail that is there to take care of the emperor and his... that is to take care of the prisoners awaiting trial. So in Acts 28 verse 16, it says, when we came into Rome, we meaning Luke and Paul and other people, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Paul was chained to a soldier. Paul's right wrist was chained with a long chain to the soldier's left wrist. He gets a relative good amount of privacy. He can be behind closed doors, but still chained. But the soldiers had shifts like guard duty, and they took turns to keep an eye on Paul, to be chained to Paul. It was special treatment, a special treatment that only Roman citizens can enjoy. He is like Aung San Suu Kyi of Myanmar, with his own Praetorian Guard. Is much better than that. They took care of him well. In the book of Romans, which was written much earlier, Paul was praying to go to Rome in order to minister to believers, but he couldn't. The Holy Spirit stopped him. But God has greater plans for Paul to bring the gospel to Rome. Jesus appeared to Paul in Acts 23:11. He says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me here in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." He did go to Rome, but not in a way that he would imagine. Sometimes we pray and we'll imagine that we'll do something in a certain way, reach out to Christ for the gospel, let's do mission work this way. But he ended up in jail, and in jail he did the work of the gospel. He encouraged believers out of his house arrest. There are many people who visited him, and some of these examples would be Epaphroditus that you find in the book of Philippians, and Timothy and Luke and Philemon's slaves, Onesimus. They're Christians. They all visited him, gave him things, and talked to him and carried his letters to their respective churches. More importantly, Paul preached the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to many. Paul preached the gospel perhaps to all the soldiers that were in charge of him for 2 years. And Paul even got into Caesar's family. How do you get there? Unless you're Paul. Unless you appeal to Caesar, you will never be talking to Caesar's family about the gospel. So he lived there for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ of all boldness and without hindrance. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So he has brought converts, brought people to Christ, even in Caesar's household, the highest place in the Roman Empire. What an opportunity that was. Paul was given the charge to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he did it all the way to the emperor's family, the highest court at that time. Truly, Paul fulfilled all that Jesus says to be expecting as a Christian. In Luke 21, Jesus says, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors." And there you go, and that's what happens. "For my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness." Persecution, trial is always the time to bear witness for people, and it is normal for Christ, rather, and it is normal for Christians to face this. We are in a time where we are relatively comfortable in first world countries as Christian, but to expect persecution is normal. It's normal, it's not reported, but Christians everywhere, China, Africa, they are being persecuted. North Korea, nothing much is said there. We're not sure what happens, but we know from inside news that people are being persecuted, especially the church. So, in verse 13, he says, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, Gentiles, which is your glory." Do not lose heart. Now, I will cover verse 10 to 12 next week, because it seems to tie together with verse 14 onwards. In verse 13, however, Paul knows that his people in Ephesus, in the Ephesian church, will feel very sad for him. They will be discouraged because their beloved leader, their beloved apostle, is seemingly defeated. He's unable to come and minister to them as he usually could. And now he's in jail. What are we going to do? And the whole Ephesian church, the whole church among the whole area where Ephesus was, Ephesus was in uncertainty. Paul came to Ephesus in AD 52, according to Acts 16:6. They loved him, and he taught them, and he asked him to stay longer, but he couldn't, and he said no. But in return, he left Priscilla and Aquila, some of his closest friends, and that's where Apollos was found, and Priscilla and Aquila taught him more of the word. And he promised to return because they really wanted him back. And within a year or so, in AD 53, he arrived again in Ephesus. Everywhere he went, the first thing he did was to go into a synagogue. He reaches out to his Jewish people, and then sooner than later, the Jewish people in the synagogues will reject him. They will kick him out and say, "Don't teach us this thing about your Messiah." And then he will go to the Gentiles. Paul taught in the synagogues for 3 months in AD 53 and left. And then, in return, he taught daily at the lecture hall of this guy called Tyrannus. And he did so every day for 2 years. And because of his work there in Ephesus, many of them believed to the point that they got rid of their idol worship to the goddess, their patron goddess, Artemis. And because of that, because of idol worship, as in them dropping idol worship, they start losing business. The people in Ephesus start losing business because a lot of the idol worship stuff requires the use of silver. So the silver businessmen, the silversmiths, started losing a lot of business because people were not buying silver. And on top of that, people were burning their religious magic books and so on in return for the worship in spirit and truth religion of the one true God. So sales of religious items for the idol worship of Artemis was greatly reduced because idol worship is not a Christian thing. He left about AD 55 and he came back again a couple of years later in AD 57 to charge the Ephesian elders. He stayed for a few months, I think. We're not sure how long. And the Ephesian elders, he taught them, this is what you must do. You have to guard your sheep, false teachers, and so on. The point is this. The point is that he spent quite a bit of time, a lot of time, in the Ephesian church and was very much loved by them. So he says, don't lose heart, because what I'm suffering is for your sake. Paul is the steward. He's the great steward of the gospel. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Stewardship comes from the Greek word that has the root oikonomia, oikonomos. Okay, the word oiko is where we get the modern European word oikia, which is where we get the Swedish word ikia. Right, or IKEA, whichever way you read it. So it means household, it means administration. We have seen this appear in Ephesians 1:9, that the administration, the household, in Ephesians 1:9, history is taken like a house being built. And at the top of the house, Christ is the center of all history, the main reason for all history. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, the church is made up of Jews and Gentile. And it says that, Paul says that Jews and Gentile are joined together, one in the Spirit, and now they are the temple of God. And the whole structure and administration is built on the foundation cornerstone, the main stone, that is Christ. So the whole structure of the church is built on Christ. And the word structure is also this household administration word. So everything that is built on Christ, it is administered upon Christ. And in the same way, Paul was given stewardship or household administrator status of this specific part of the administration, which is bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. The way he builds the building is by bringing Jews and Gentiles together. And Paul is responsible in building, as he's one of the apostles. It is built on the apostles and the prophets, and he's there to build for the sake of the Gentile to become part of the building that in the end leads up to Christ. We'll talk more about that next time. In verse 7, he uses the word minister or servant or deacon. That's the same word there of this administration. So he is the administrating servant of God's administration. Paul is empowered by God's grace to do this. Paul is a prisoner of Christ because that is part of being apostles to the Gentiles. He is preaching the gospel for the sake of building this building, and because of that, he is put in prison to continue building this invisible building. Acts 26 tells us this. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things, the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes. This is Paul's responsibility. This is Paul's privilege and his great opportunity to open the eyes of the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In other words, if not for Paul, Gentiles will not have heard the gospel. If it's not for Paul, we would not have been saved. we have received, Romans 1, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. It's Paul and his work. It is because of Paul and his work and his fellow workers that the gospel has been spread throughout the earth. And this should humble us. We want to ask ourselves, how do we apply ourselves to history? For a start, it humbles us and say, thank you to Paul. And when we go to heaven, we want to say thank you to Paul. But we got to know more about him first in order to thank him more fully. This should humble us, because if not for God's apostleship towards Paul, we would have been headed for hell. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth, and strangers to the covenant of promise. You have no hope and without God. But now in Christ Jesus, who once were far, have been brought together by the blood of Christ. And I would add this, through the work of the Apostle Paul. We were grafted into Christ through Paul's ministry. His ministry is not just the mission work he has done in the first century, but his ministry is also the writings, his teachings that he left us in Scripture. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says that Paul's letters are Scriptures, which is our next point. Paul, our apostle, through his writings. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, I'm sure you know about the stewardship of God's grace, that's what he's saying, that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. I'm in prison because of this, and you know because you have benefited out of this, and more people, all the way to Caesar's household, will benefit because of my imprisonment and my teachings of the word. This was mystery. The word mystery in the Bible means something that was hidden. It's not something that is so mysterious, or this story of this hidden creature or whatever. It's nothing to do with that. Mystery in a sense is they had some information, but not most or not all of the information. So mystery in the Bible means something that was hidden. The Old Testament has always talked about bringing Gentiles to God himself, and God allowed Gentiles in the books of the law to come and worship him. In Leviticus 17:8, for example, a non-Israelite, a person who is a stranger, can come in and he can convert, and he can become a proselyte, a convert, that's what he's called. He's going to become part of the Jewish religion, and as a proselyte, he's allowed to make sacrifices to the Lord. In Exodus 12:48, for example, if his household, if all the male in his household are circumcised, which is a sign of the covenant, then they can celebrate the Passover together with the Jewish people. And you find in the Bible, Gentiles like Rahab and Ruth, they were converted and they were all part of the kingdom, part of the Israelite community. But all this was in small little bits, and they were only a foreshadow of what is to come. It's not big, you know, where people come. But it's always there. In Isaiah 45, he says, assemble yourself and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. He's not just talking to Israel. He has been talking about Israel in chapter 41, 42, 43, and suddenly he talks about all the nations. So Israel first, and then through Israel, the nations will come and turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, which the Greek version of this is what we find in Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. Isaiah was talking about something that didn't happen in his time. He was talking about something that didn't occur in the Old Testament. And Jesus says that the whole Old Testament talks about him. And yes, Jesus is right, because Messiah is responsible for doing the work of bringing Israel, the remnant of Israel, together, and the great ingathering of Israel, as well as the great children of Abraham who were not Israelites. Messiah is responsible for doing the work of bringing the nations to himself. In chapter 42:1, for example, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. This servant is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So till then that he has established this, which I would believe referred to his second coming and the judgment, he would not be discouraged. And he says, I will give you servant as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, all referring to Messiah. God saves the world through Messiah, and God saving the world through Messiah has been made quite clear in the Old Testament. Just that in the Old Testament you don't know exactly how and how it links, but it's right there. Messiah will save. In Daniel, for example, his kingdom will come and smash all the other kingdoms, and then it will build up into a mountain, and that kingdom will last forever. So it's pretty clear. But how it happens is not clear, but now the mystery is revealed. In Ephesians 2, for example, both Israelites and non-Israelites will be saved in Christ. At first, it was this shrouded, unrevealed thing. It was a mystery. The knowledge of Messiah being God's Son, and now His finished work bringing us and the whole world, and the, as in the people of the whole world, and Israel together in Him, is revealed. The knowledge of the Messiah wasn't like that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't know that He was God's Son, and that He would go to the cross in such a fashion and come back to life. All these things only happen when Jesus came. And then through that coming back to life, He brings Israelites as well as Gentiles and put them together in this one oikonomion, one administrative building, so that it will all end up in the glory of Christ. All these things were not revealed until Christ came. And Paul is that revealer of the mystery of Christ. He's the revealer of the mystery of Christ, and he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are heirs of the promise and members of the same body. He's repeating this. He's already said it in chapter 2. Ephesians talk much about us. Ephesians talks a lot about Gentiles, but we don't want to forget that Ephesians also talks about the Jews, and Paul also cares about the Jews, even though he was apostle to the Gentiles, which is why he says, if I could do something about myself and save my fellow Israelites, I would, but I couldn't, so I pray for them. Ephesians also remembers ethnic Israel, and we don't want to forget ethnic Israel. The Gentiles have not taken over Israel, as some have put it. The church does not replace Israel. It seems more that in Ephesians that Israel becomes part of the church. I mean, we might be familiar with specifically church and Israel must be two separate things. It doesn't seem that way. In Ephesians 2, it says that Israel and the Gentiles become a new man, and that new man is in Christ, is in church. Non-Gentile conversion is clearly seen in Romans 11. In Romans 11, there will be a future large scale of national Jews, and he says all Israel will be saved then when Christ returns. Many Jews will come to Jesus and recognize him as Messiah. The promises to Israel will be fulfilled. Tom Schreiner explains. He says, God has planned salvation history so that the current ingathering of Gentiles will provoke Israel to jealousy and salvation. The repentance of Israel will signal the arrival of the eschaton and the final resurrection. God's faithfulness to Israel does not merely ensure the salvation of a remnant. A future ingathering of Israel will fulfill God's covenant with His people. The promises to Israel are also shared by the church. We can say the church does not replace Old Testament Israel, but completes Old Testament Israel. The ritualistic aspects of the law has fulfilled its purpose, which is why we don't have sacrifices and all these things, because it all points to Christ. Christ is the end of the law, or Christ is the fulfillment of the law, so to speak. We now no longer live under the law in fear. We now love the law with all our hearts, and the law is inside us. It's part of our transformation. Both Gentiles and Jews are the sons of Abraham by faith. And because we're sons of Abraham, we are united in Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. The Gentiles who are far off from the promises, and the Jews who are near to the promises of God and the covenants and all these things, are now one new man in Christ. Paul knew now that his kinsmen and his former Gentile enemies that he used to persecute years ago before Jesus came into his life and told him that he's persecuting Jesus, before that he hated these Gentiles, and now he loves them with all his heart. And of course, he loves the Jews as well. Just as when our enemies love Christ, we must love them too, in a way that God loves us and God loves Christ. Paul is the lover of the mystery of Christ. Paul was once a typical Jew. He hated Gentiles because they were considered unclean and outsiders. But now he understands that through the Messiah, God will fulfill his plan of uniting his children, Jews and Gentiles, to himself from all over the world. Commenting on the book of Acts, Cottrell says that when God revealed to him the mystery of the Gentiles, that it had been his plan all along to include Gentiles in the people of the Messiah, Paul was overwhelmed with joy and awe. He unhesitatingly opened his heart to the very people that he has once despised. This was another complete turnaround in his life, and he devoted himself totally to this new mission. That's what Christ does. He removes the barriers of racism, especially within the household of God. The way the church should look is multi-ethnic and multicultural. And Christ accepts them all on his ground. Of course, accepts them as they are, but accepts them towards repentance on his ground so that they become more and more like him as we become more and more like him. The scale of Gentile conversion at this level was not found in the Old Testament times. It was a mystery. The Old Testament talked a lot about Messiah. The Old Testament talks a lot about God gathering the nations, maybe not so much, but some. And this information of who this Messiah is, he's the son of David, he's also the son of God, and he would sit on the throne of David, all these things are mystery. It was shrouded to the people in other generations, as it is said in the verse. Only when Jesus came was this mystery revealed. God, who is Messiah, God the Son, who is Messiah, will save his people by fulfilling the law of God perfectly so that he could die for his sheep. And those whom his Father gave him, he will raise on the last day. Jesus will be the perfect Israelite after God's own heart. He will be the descendant of David, and he will rule the earth as a king with wisdom. One greater than Solomon is here, that's what Jesus said, referring to himself. As prophet, he possesses the full authority of God to condemn. As prophet, he possesses the full authority of God to commend, to make commendations. Finally, as priest, he became the perfect sacrifice, putting an end to imperfect sacrifices of animals, which were not meant to take away sins, but point to Christ, who would take away sins. Which is why in Hebrews 10 he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So everything that I've said so far is testified by Paul here in Ephesians. Paul is the leading. He's the leading administrator of God's mystery. He's not just the lover of the mystery of Christ. He's the living administrator. And he says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." What is said in verse 7 and 9 is a repetition of 1 to 6, with a few differences which I will not explain because I have no time for that. But that doesn't affect much of our understanding. The bottom line is this: Paul is the administrator of the gospel administration specifically to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. We are his product, therefore he is our apostle. That is how we must apply ourselves to the Bible. We have to get into the world of the Bible and see where we stand in God's kingdom and who is that chief administrator, and he is none other than Paul. Knowing that Paul is our apostle affects the way we study Scripture. I will not insist that you do it this way, but I highly recommend it. I was affected this way, and many people are too. And this is my preference as well as practice for a long time. For as long as I've been a Christian, I've been studying and reading Paul's writing and theology. And it is through this theology that I understand the whole New Testament. Of course, when I study the books of John and James and Peter, for example, I look at it from their lenses as far as I can. But as soon as I finish studying that and lift myself out of it, I tend to see it through the lenses of Pauline theology. I try not to read in a bias, but the whole approach at the end of the day is Paul's way. Our study here affirms that Paul's theology is central. More importantly, Paul is the dominant writer of the New Testament, and I think we should take that seriously, even though I say it's not law, because there are many ways by which you can approach the Bible in terms of studying the books, but Paul's theology is dominant. He wrote 13 books. The traditional view is that he wrote Hebrews as well. And if the traditional view is correct, that would make 14 out of 27 books that are written by Paul. If not, then 13 out of 27 makes not much of a difference. Moreover, he was the lead character in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. He appeared in chapter 7 and 8 as the persecutor of the church. And in Acts 9, he converted. And from then on, it's all about Paul and his friends and his ministry and his missionary journeys, all the way to chapter 28. And that is 20 chapters. It's all about Paul. Of course, Paul is all about Jesus, but the main character of Acts is Paul. If Jesus appears, he appears to Paul. If you include 7 and 8, chapter 7 and 8, where he was the persecutor, Saul the persecutor, that makes 78.5% of the book of Acts belonging to Paul. Talking about Paul, if you don't include 7 and 8, then it's only 71%, but still above 70%. Luke was a close companion of Paul, as we have studied in Luke, and he wrote the gospel to defend Paul's theology. So hidden in some way, yes, the main character of Luke is Jesus, but hidden in some way, Paul was the theology behind Luke's gospel. That makes 16 out of 27 books that Paul either wrote or influenced. And 16 out of 27 is 59% of the New Testament. If I wanted to push its influence beyond 60%, I can say that Paul is a dominant influence of New Testament writers. Like, for example, Mark. Mark was influenced by Peter, but he's also influenced by Paul. He was once a follower of Paul. Paul has much influence on Peter himself, who says that Paul's letters are scripture. And all that Paul recorded, all that was recorded of Paul talking to Peter, is Paul giving no respect to Peter, even though he was the leader of the apostles, and without giving him faith, he says, "I rebuked him in the face for, you know, wanting to think that only Jewish people are truly saved, and if the Gentiles are not circumcised, then they cannot be accorded the respect of a full Christian." And Paul dealt with Peter on that, because Peter was wrong. Now, in Hebrews, even if Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, he probably influenced the writer a lot, as we can see from the way it is written. Paul's theology is dominant in the New Testament. Only the writings of John was distinctively not Paul. Many words were different, concepts were differently placed from a different perspective. Matthew was Jesus' immediate follower from the start, so it's not Pauline or Pauline. But those are few. Paul is the dominant character. Paul is the dominant theologian. In fact, he is the leading theologian of the church. We can say that Paul, not Augustine, not Luther, not Calvin, not Jonathan Edwards, not John Owen, or whoever else, but Paul was the greatest theologian of the church of all time. And it is by God's grace the persecutor of Christians became the protector of the gospel of God's administration. It is through this magnificent work of God that we can now, through Paul, get the majestic word of God. Paul's writing gave us the Reformation through this great truth that salvation is by grace alone. This is Paul's work in Romans and in Galatians. Through Christ alone, for God's glory, we are saved by grace alone, is Paul's concepts. And even now, today, people attack that idea that it was a Reformation construct, and yet we are still defending it, although there's a small amount of us that is still defending justification by faith. Everybody is saying that that was something else altogether and it was unimportant. But that was Paul's theology, and it is Paul's theology that we are defending today. It is by God's grace that the unworthy becomes the unparalleled. The unworthy Paul becomes the unparalleled Paul. The unworthy Saul became the unparalleled Paul, the theologian. It is the same grace that God gives to Paul that he has given to us. The grace that could change the worst of sinners. Only if we recognize, like Paul, that we are the worst of sinners. In short, Paul is our apostle. Through his writings, we will get to know him more. But what is more important is that he's not writing about himself. The main point of his writing is Jesus Christ. Just as Paul focuses on God the Father, he does it through Jesus Christ. So we should be eager students of Paul's inspired writing. Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. And then we see Christ through the things he writes. We can also imitate his life, learn from his humility, learn from his suffering, and see what is central to all of his affections. Why does he pray? Why does he think in a certain way? Throughout his career, we can imitate him. And if he would be to be in front of us today, if he was here today, he would probably say the same things as he has said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. He says, Corinthians, I cannot be there with you, so I send Timothy. And Timothy is there to remind you to imitate me, just as I imitate Christ. There's much we can learn from Paul in suffering. There's much we can learn from Paul in stewardship of the gospel. We can learn from his love and his passion and his, you know, crazy desire to see the purposes of God work out. Today we don't need Timothy because we have Paul's words in our hands. Paul's words are God's words and they are available at our fingertips. Let us pray. Father, it's not something that we normally do, but you put that there in your word. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So indeed, may we have the meditation of our hearts be upon truths that we don't usually think about, because it seemingly has nothing to do with us, but this has everything to do with us. Paul has everything to do with us. We're Gentiles grafted into the vine so that we can be productive and bear fruit because of Paul's work to us. And we are saved by grace alone, and we know that we'll be justified. And as we are justified, we'll also be glorified. And all those things we learn from Paul. So help us to raise our appreciation for what you have given. Not to venerate him, but to realize and to be eager to know him through his writings. Because when we know him, we know you. We know your Son, Jesus Christ, who reveals you. Because if we have seen your Son, we have seen you, our Father. So hallowed be your name. In his name's sake, amen.